Last week, the Lord moved in a really unique way in our praise and worship, and that was great. I enjoyed it. And I look back on it, and hindsight is 20/20. We could have watched the next revival video, and if I missed it on that one, well, I missed it. I'm sorry. But anyway, we're going to watch it tonight. And again, I think you're going to find this really interesting because the focus, once more, is on prayer. And then after the video is over, we'll have our 30 minutes of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss. So go ahead and start the video.
Welcome to a program on revival. This is number 2 in a series that we're doing where we're looking at different revivals that have taken place and just the wonder of what God does when a revival hits a community. Delighted to say that with me in the studio is Matthew Backhowler. And anything that I don't know about revival, I just say, Matthew, please can you tell us? Welcome, Matthew. Thank you so much for coming and joining us for this series. I mean, I've just been looking. I'm excited because I've just written a new book on revival. And yet here you are, understanding revival, global revival, revival fires and awakening, revival fires 150 years, revival fires, revival answers true and false. You have devoted yourself to studying and reading about revival. What is it about revival that so grips you?
I think it's the fact that it's God rending the heavens and pouring out his spirit and coming down. And you read about the effects and the fruit of revival, what God actually does, how he revives the church, how he saves sinners, how broken relationships are restored. And he does such a wonderful work when the Spirit of God comes out. And you read about these great revivalists or great revivals. And for me, it like stirs my heart. It sort of sets like fire in my bones. And I find it a great opportunity and a privilege that I've been able to study and to read so many accounts of revivals. I probably read more than 300 books on the subject. And so when you see the overall picture, it just really does wonders for your faith, it does.
Well, we want to talk today particularly about Ulster, and Ulster in 1859 very much was a real revival. But the last book that I've got here says true and false. People often hear of things that are happening in communities and they say, is it really God? Is it really revival or not? How do we tell?
Well, it's interesting because the word revival is thrown around often like confetti. Now, for many people, it's an evangelistic campaign. But the true concept of revival is a reviving. It's not something that man can plan or work up. It's really God coming down. And I think one of the key essences is repentance. That the church repents, that non-Christians repent and come to Jesus. And the focus is always on Calvary. It's on the cross. It's on the blood of Christ. And out of that, there's fruit. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And especially during times of revival is acts of restitution, where people put things right, things that they'd done wrong in the past, whether it's shortchanging someone, wrong business dealings, or on a personal level, on one-to-one.
Well, it's good to have you with us today and to help us. In 1859, revival hit Ulster. A few years back now, I had the privilege of going to Stormont in Northern Ireland and interviewing Dr. Ian Paisley. And at the end of the interview, he asked if we'd like to have a look round Stormont, which I was very excited to do. And when we came back to his rooms, he gave me a book. And it's the Ian Paisley's book on the 1859 revival. And he even signed it inside Banside, which I think was the name that he took later on in life. But 1859 in Ireland, God broke in. But Ireland in the early 1840s was a difficult country to live in. There'd been the whole famine that had taken place, the potato famine that had happened. And I saw, Matthew, one quote which said the population at the time of Ireland was something like 8 million. And in the famine, 1 million had died. And 1 million, to escape from the hunger and the starvation, had emigrated to America.
Yeah, that's a deep tragedy and a deep shame on British legacy, the fact that these poor people were neglected and, like you said, starved to death, and the others you know, who stayed behind struggled, and the rest immigrated to America, basically in search of a better life. And as it just reiterates, times were very, very hard.
I'd never realized just how important the potato was until I read that it was an agricultural marvel, and that people could actually live just on eating potato and surviving on it. But it said, in 1845, a fungus accidentally arrived in Ireland, which had a devastating effect on the variety of potato which the tenement farmers grew. And its effect was to make the potato rot. And so there was crop failures, and where previously potatoes had been stored for months and could be used by families, now it meant families had got nothing. And therefore, hunger, loss of lands because people couldn't pay their rent, they couldn't live, meant that really to Ireland at that particular time, devastation came. And you can almost begin to understand something of the hatred that some people feel towards the landlords who mainly came from Britain, came from. But we're not here to try and understand what the situation is in Ireland. But into that situation, the churches didn't have a lot to give, did they?
No, they didn't. They didn't have a lot to give, as you say. And, you know, the churches was generally dry, you know, Christians, that is, themselves part of the body of Christ, and they needed to be revived. And, you know, we look back now in retrospect and think, wow, what an incredible revival happened in Ulster, which also touched other places and other lands as well.
That's right. We tend to think that the church must be vibrant. It must sort of build up towards the revival. But the books that I've read certainly says the church in Ireland at that time was a bit like the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, which is described as cold, which is described as just not interested in real things of God. And certainly the prayer meetings were not packed at all. Ministers were organising them and nobody was turning up for them.
It was true, like you say, it was, you know, they were very lukewarm, they were. Many respects, you could say they were quite nominal in their beliefs. And this is why God really had to come and break through and start in individuals' lives. And so that, you know, if you've got an individual or a core group of people who could be revived, and then their enthusiasm and their prayers and everything can help bring, and you know, the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit himself will come and pour himself out and touch a Christian's life. Because the essence of the word revival is about reviving the church. And out of that, it flows outside of the church, onto the streets, and affects, you know, large populations and large numbers of other people.
Well, the BBC in Northern Ireland did a piece on the 1859 revival, and we've got a little excerpt from it now that'll just give you a taste and a flavour of what happened in Ireland in 1859.
There's a grand time coming, oh brother dear.
The 1859 revival was a time of evangelical enthusiasm.
While Jesus will take us here.
It happened because, first of all, these people were praying for revival.
There'll be nightmare pardons, we friends again.
You had trances, you had visions, you had people being temporarily struck dumb or blind or paralysed. Prostrations under the weight of their sin.
Here we are outside Connor Presbyterian Meeting House in County Antrim, often said to be the seat of the revival. It was during the ministry of the Reverend John Hamilton Moore that various young men began prayer meetings in Upper Tanny Brake, Lower Kells and elsewhere within the parish. After Kells and Connor, the next place to be affected by the revival was Ahuckle. Two places of focus were Trinity, second Ahuckle, and first Ahuckle, round the corner. Frederick Buick was minister of second Ahuckle for a very long time. He wrote a report for the Presbytery of Ballymena pointing out the benefits of the revival. The minister of first Ahuckle was David Adams, in fact a mid-Antrim man. The most memorable thing perhaps in the local tradition is that the gallery of first Ahuckle tilted because of the great weight of bodies during one of the revival meetings. It was outside his meeting house in the middle of the diamond that James Bankhead, a local man, was remembered as having been down on his knees praying fervently that he might be delivered from his sins.
It spread very rapidly to the mills and factories and bleach greens of County Antrim, even affecting the 12th of July in Ballymena, where 6,000 Orange men, according to reports, cast aside their sashes and their party tunes, sang hymns, and there were many conversions that day, according to the report. They talk about this being the work of God. This was the year of grace.
Well, it all began when a lady called Mrs. Colville left the northeast of England to go and evangelise in Northern Ireland. She worked for the particular Baptist Society for the propagation of the gospel amongst the heathen. What a title. But she went to Ireland and she began to talk to anyone that she could find. In fact, she didn't think she did very well in her conversations. One particular day she was talking with a lady and she wasn't getting very far with this lady at all. But overhearing the conversation was a gentleman called James McQuillan. And he was the instrument, wasn't he, that God used in order to start the revival in Northern Ireland.
That's right. It was him and he got three friends, so there's four gentlemen, and they started to have a prayer time, a regular prayer time. They met in Kells, which was a central location for them, and they prayed regularly and they prayed persistently. And they prayed that, you know, God would really come and rend the heavens. He would pour out his spirit. They prayed for a reviving amongst themselves and amongst the body of Christ, the church as a whole.
I think the thing that amazes me about so many of the stories that we're looking on revivals is people don't start out, you know, there isn't a committee formed who says, let's bring together a group of the leading Christians in order that we can have revival in our midst. All it was James along, he led his three other friends to the Lord. They were enthused by George Muller's biography. That was one of the books they read. The Life of McShane was another one that they read. Charles Finney's lectures on revival. They got all this literature together. And they began to read it. It infused them. And they just met together in order to study God's word. And out of that, they began to pray in some of their friends. And that group grew, didn't it, and became about 50 strong.
Well, that's right, yeah. I think you not sort of knock the nail on the head when you speak about revival literature. I mean, this is what I read so much. It can really, really bless you and instill faith into you. And like I said, it brought encouragement to them, you know, reading about George Muller in Bristol, England, the great orphanage, a man who lived by faith. And, you know, he done wonderful exploits for the Lord, especially in relation to the Great Commission. And then Murray McShane, also a revivalist and a great, powerful author, you know, really a good preacher. And it can do wonderful things for you.
Amen. And another person who is a wonderful man talking about revival is somebody called Edwin Orr. And Edwin Orr says that what happened in Ireland in 1859 had the biggest impact upon Ireland since the time of St. Patrick. Now, I'm not quite sure how many people, when they go out on St. Patrick's Day and dress all in the green and have their celebrations, really understand the impact that Patrick had. But it was enormous impact, wasn't it, upon Ireland?
Well, it was. My brother Paul has extensively studied St. Patrick in Celtic Christianity by Paul Backholer. And, you know, this man, one of the early saints, he was a great man. He moved in signs and wonders. He preached the gospel to, generally speaking, pagan-type people. And he saw great results. I mean, literally, he moved in signs and wonders. A far cry from, like you say, how people celebrate St. Patrick's today. But he had Jesus in his heart. You know, he was burning and on fire for Christ. And he went and he shared the good news with these people. And the people responded, it could be said, mainly because of the signs and wonders.
Right. I don't know what the population of Ireland was when Patrick lived, but I saw one quote which said that over 100,000 people were converted during his ministry. Something like 300 churches were started. So he had a big impact upon Ireland. And yet, 1859, an even bigger impact took upon Ireland.
The revival spread throughout the whole of Ireland. Before the middle of summer, they were having 20,000 at prayer meetings in the Botanic Gardens. The October meetings of the May's race course attracted only 500 people instead of 10,000. A large distillery capable of turning out 1 million gallons of whiskey annually was put up for auction. Here's a sort of report. The United Presbyterian Church reported that one in every four of its 162,000 communicants were attending private prayer meetings. An average of 40,000 at prayer in 1,205 regular meetings. with 129 new prayer meetings and 16,362 new attenders in 1859.
So here we are with a group of 50 men, started with four, started with one. How did it grow from that 50 to having such an impact, particularly on the north of Ireland?
Well, it's interesting because when they started their prayer meeting, it was in September 1857. The same time, actually, is the layman's revival when they started their prayer meeting, but it was completely unknown to each other. And as they prayed, within a year, they saw very notable results, which is basically more conversions. And it kind of just sort of carried on from there and snowballed on. And different ministers themselves decided, look, we needed to do something about the church. And they themselves started preaching and teaching on the subject of revival. And also some of the denominations put out a call to pray specifically for revival on a particular Sunday.
And didn't one of the denominations send two ministers over to see what was happening in America to discover if it really was of God or not?
Well, that's true. They did. They went over to America, these two ministers, and visited these prayer meetings and various churches, and they saw what they saw. And they saw that God was there. It was a really true heaven-sent revival. And so they came back and they disseminated their reports, and this in turn encouraged other ministers to pray for revival, and they themselves set their congregation on fire, so to speak, spiritually speaking.
Do you think that impartation is important? Because they were, it was Reverend McClure, I think it was, and Dr. Gibson, went over to the States. Over in the States, they experienced revival. And there's a suggestion that they came back and carried it with them to Ireland. And I just wonder, is it almost saying to people, you know, go and find where there's revival going on, go and visit there and bring it back?
It's definitely true. Personally, I visited the Brownsville Revival in 1997. That's in America under Steve Hill and John Kirkpatrick. And God really, really got a hold of me there. He really put something into my life, put something into my heart. And I could quite frankly say, I don't think it's ever gone away. It's something deep down. And when I look back and remember those times, they were incredible times. And so when these men went to America, God really touched them. They came back, like you said, with an impartation, with a level of anointing. And, you know, as they preached, the unction of the Holy Spirit came upon them, and people were touched, people were revived, people's faith increased, and individual congregational members themselves wanted to press in for the deeper things of God.
Everything about revival means you've got to go outside the church. It's interesting. It started with a Friday night. This group of four grew to 50, studying the Bible, praying. But there came a point where they moved beyond that, and they began to speak openly in cottage meetings out in the open air about their faith and witness to people. And something of the excitement was caught, wasn't it? And that's when the revival began to take hold.
Yeah, it could be said that revival is very infectious. Other people say they're like revival carriers. Other people call it revival by extension. I mean, these individuals had been revived. They had sort of seen the living God, so to speak. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. And they wanted to go and share the good news with their friends, with their neighbours, and with other people they met on the street, etc. And as they shared, with the Spirit of God hanging heavy in the atmosphere, like the dew of heaven, people came under the influence of the Spirit of God, and he brought conviction upon people's lives.
Well, it began in a little village called Cale, and then it grew to Connor, and then it began to expand all over the north, including Belfast. But there was one particular incident that was taught in a report there about a place called Achagill, was it? Thousands crowded into a church. It was only meant to be for about 1,200, and there was a danger of the actual gallery falling down, wasn't there?
That's right, yes. The gallery itself started to lean. You imagine people crowding into these churches, the capacity, whatever their capacity may be, but you hear in times of revival that all the pews are taking up, people are sitting on the pulpit steps, people are sitting on the windowsills, and especially in times of winter, sometimes these meetings places were so hot because of the people breathing and worshipping the Lord, etc. And they were so crammed in that literally there'll be condensation dripping off the roof, coming down like rain upon the people. I mean, it's incredible. But these places were just, I don't think you could get away with it today because of health and safety, but they were so overcrowded. I mean, there's talk of people going to some of these meetings and the preacher turning up and it's like, I can't get to the pulpit and I'm the preacher.
Yeah.
And sometimes they would literally try and shove their way through or try to go for a back door. Or sometimes in some revivals, they'd have to try and climb in through one of the windows.
Right. And it wasn't the kind of revival where people sort of, you know, put their hand up or just nodded to accept Christ. It was a revival which had what are called manifestations.
Yes.
I've got one account here in my book which says, John's whole body began to tremble. Conviction of sin came upon him. John struggled to make it even back to the family house. For weeks his soul was in agony before an assurance of salvation came. And it goes on and talks about other examples of people who fell down, of people who were shrieking out, of people who couldn't work because of a physical impact upon them. Manifestations, I'm sure there are some people who are listening who say, they frighten me. How can they be of God? What's God doing that affects your body in such a way?
Well, it's quite interesting. If we look in the Bible, in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came, cloven tongues of fire came upon the people who were in the upper room. And then they came down onto the public place, and Peter preached. And the Holy Spirit came and touched people's lives. And, you know, they said, what must I do to be saved? In other words, they were, we could say, they were interrupting the preacher, interrupting the sermon. Same in Acts 10, in the time of Peter preaching at Cornelius's household. The Holy Spirit turned up and they basically said, what must I do? And, you know, when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of someone, the manifestations can be varied. You know, the Bible speaks about everything should be done decently and in order. But we have to remember that God is God. And, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and shows you what you're like and brings conviction upon you, you know, you can see your sin and all the vileness, and then you see the cross, you see Calvary, you see Christ, you see the blood. No wonder people were initially tormented because of their sins. They knew they were going to hell. But when they came through to Christ, they realized they were going to go to heaven. And it's no different in today. If you were to receive a shock, whatever that shock may be, sometimes people faint, sometimes people fall over, or sometimes people who are very jubilant, they're excited, they're happy, they shout out loud. But in the presence of God, how much more?
You'd think when revival was taking place, describing it as you do, where whole communities are being affected, where distilleries had to close, where concerts stopped because nobody wanted to go to them, but everyone would be affected. And yet that BBC report that we began today talked a little bit about opposition that took place. And let's just listen to what was said in that report about opposition to revival.
Others were more critical. For example, the Belfast Presbyterian minister, the Reverend Isaac Nilsson, after whom a church is named on the Shankill Road, described 1859 as the year of delusion, said it was founded purely on superstition and would come to no good.
How can people possibly think that? I mean, there was a Protestant minister. I know that you're also going to say that the Roman Catholic Church had opposition to revival as well. But that was a man who presumably, in the pulpit, was seeking to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet the Spirit passed him by.
Well, yeah, it's a tragedy. In many revivals, this happens. You know, revival can come down one street and touch one church on the left, and the church on the right could be completely ignored, and there could be many reasons for that. But it's really unfortunate when people miss the day of God's visitation. I mean, it could be said, in the time of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees missed the day of the visitation of the Messiah. They couldn't see it. They just couldn't see it at all. And in many respects, it could be said that some of these people, these ministers, for example, during revival, they just miss it. Sometimes it might be because they're too wedded to their theology and not enough wedded to Christ. In other words, they have their traditions within their theological denomination, but whereas we should stick close to Christ and stick in the Word of God. And, you know, we read the Word of God, when revival comes, when the Spirit is outpoured, strange and unusual things happen. But I think the key is, Jesus said, you should know them by their fruit. And I think that's really, really important. There was one lad in Coleraine, and he had lived a wicked life. And then God got a hold of him. And people were saying, this is of the devil. And he said, he was a teenage lad, he said, all my life I have served the devil. And if this is him now, then I do not know the man. You know, he's saying, my life has been so completely changed. How can you say that this is not from God?
And there were so many stories of lives that were changed, of men who spent their life drinking, and suddenly their children didn't understand it because their dad was at home more. Suddenly they had clothes to wear. Suddenly there was food on the table because all the money wasn't going in the gambling dens and in the drink houses. And that was what God was doing. And the other thing that attracts me so much about what happened in Ulster was the number of young people who were set on fire for the Lord through revival that came, and the number of children. And there was a big impact upon children. And Sunday school suddenly began to get crowded again. Supposing, Matthew, just we're coming to the end of our program. Supposing somebody's listening and says, oh, I so long to see revival in my life and in my experience. What would you say to them?
I would say, go to God and say, God, send revival and start the work in me. And I would look at Psalm 139, where it says, search me, O God, and see me, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then we have 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14, where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will come and hear from heaven and heal their land. So as individuals, we have to try to get the sin out of our own lives. We have to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. We have to abide in the vine, as it says in John 15.
Amen. Amen. Well, that's what we all want, isn't it? And that's what I'm sure you want as well. If you'd like to read more of the 1859 revival in Ulster, then there's a chapter in my book, Do It Again, Lord. And if you're on our mailing list, you'll have got a copy of that. But it's exciting times. God continues today to want to pour out his Spirit, and he can do it on your life too, if you're willing to open yourself up to him. Matthew, thank you so much for being with us. Thank you for being with me. Until next time, bye-bye. Have you ever experienced revival? Would you like to? If you'd been alive in 1857, 1859, 1904, 1906, 1907, even 1949, you would have done so. I've written the stories of 6 of the most remarkable revivals the world has ever known in this book, Do It Again, Lord. And copies are available for a donation of £5 or more to the Revelation Foundation. Do you know, there's no such word in the Bible as revival, but the word revive occurs many times. To have a revival, the church, and that means you and me, needs to be revived. There are important principles to learn about being revived, and I've included them in this book. And my longing is that when you've finished reading, your prayer will be, do it again, Lord. Through me.
I don't know about you, but I'm really enjoying these. This is the second time, third time, whatever, I've seen these videos. And this particular video is really unique in the fact that that region of Ulster, Kathy and I have been there. And places that they mentioned, Ballymena, Antrim, Coleraine, we've been there in those regions. I have ministered in some of those regions. So this one strikes home, you know, in a different way for us. But again, we see that, you know, one man and then about 3 or 4 of his friends, prayer, and it begins to spread. So, you know, do it again, Lord, like he said, and it can happen with us. So listen, we're going to take the next 30 minutes and pray, and then I'll come back up and we will dismiss. Praise the Lord, everybody. Go ahead and stand. You know, one of the reasons that we're watching these videos is for inspiration. To let us know that this isn't just some kind of a baseless, foundationless hope concerning the prayer. That it works and God moves. And, you know, one of the things that as I was praying, I realized that when you study these revivals throughout history, everyone was different. But they all started out with prayer. But what happened as a result of the prayer, there's no pattern in that. And that's a good thing. Because if there were a pattern, the same thing every time, we would create a formula. But because there is no pattern other than the prayer, then all we're doing is we're going before God and we're saying, look, we don't know how you're going to do it. We don't know how it's going to manifest, but we're praying. We're praying. And we just say, like in that video, do it again, Lord. However you want, do it again. So Father, thank you for tonight. And yes, Lord, do it again. Do it in us as individuals. Do it in us as a congregation. Father, I pray for all the churches in the Miami Valley where the people are pressing in, the people really are seeking you, and they're praying, and they're seeking you. May revival break out in their churches as well. It's not just about us. It's about your kingdom. It's about this region. And I thank you again, Father, that you're honoring our prayers, and you're listening, and you're moving, even though we may not feel any emotional anything during the time of prayer. The fact remains is we're praying. We're making ourselves available. And you are working in us. And you are preparing us. And Father, the day is coming. We will see a move. So I thank you for this. And I just say, Father, that we will not get weary in the well-doing of this praying. In Jesus' name, amen.